We're in Matthew chapter 6. If you remember last week, we skipped the section from verses 9 through 15. And so we want to come back to that this week and look at what is often, and in fact in many Bibles even, it's labeled as the Lord's Prayer. And it's often called that. People have it printed out and on posters and pictures hanging in their houses, the Lord's Prayer. Of course, it would probably more properly be designated the sample prayer or the disciples' prayer, because this was Jesus teaching His disciples what they should pray and how they should pray. And it is interesting that Jesus didn't intend for people to copy and repeat this prayer. It's not a magic formula. In fact, Jesus condemned vain repetition just two verses earlier. We looked at that last week. Just to repeat the same words over and over again, Jesus said that wasn't good. And so He condemned that just a couple of verses before this. And then here it is. That's exactly what people have done with this prayer, this sample. They've taken it and just made it where it's something you pray. You pray this prayer and everything's all right if you just keep praying this prayer that Jesus gave us. But it's interesting if we look at this, as we look at verse 9, beginning there, Jesus didn't say, pray this prayer. What He said was, pray like this, or pray in this manner. In this manner you should pray. This is the way you should pray. He didn't say this is what you should pray. He said this is the way you should pray. And so He's giving a bit of an outline, if you will. I don't know, did they do this when you were in school? When I was in school, we had to learn, for example, how to put an address on an envelope. And it would have Joe Somebody at 123 First Street. Any town, USA, or something like, you know, that was the sample. But we weren't supposed to write that. We were supposed to put our name in place of Joe Somebody. And we were supposed to put our address in place of that 123 First Street or whatever. And we were supposed to put our town and the state we lived in. But that was the sample. But we put our personal information in there. And that's what Jesus is doing with this prayer. He's not saying you copy these words word for word and say it this way. He's giving an example, and He's saying then, you put your personal requests, your personal needs, your personal thoughts and feelings into this prayer. And do it in this way. He's teaching the structure of the prayer. What do we pray for? How do we pray? What are we praying about? We never see anyone else in the Bible, anywhere in the New Testament, praying this prayer. Never again does anybody pray this prayer. And in fact, interestingly enough, in the case of Matthew and Luke, who both record the Lord teaching His disciples how to pray, He doesn't even use the same exact words in each case. Matthew records it here, and he gives a certain set of words. In Luke, he prays, it's a little different prayer that he teaches them to pray. But he's still trying to get the point across to them of how to pray. Burton Kaufman said regarding this section and regarding the manner of this prayer, he says, and what is the manner of the prayer? It is, first, short. Second, spontaneous. Third, God-oriented, the first three petitions being for things of God rather than things of men. Extemporaneous, being given in two forms by Christ Himself, both Matthew and Luke accounts. To the point, and full of humility. And so those are some of the things that Jesus wanted us to understand when we come to God in prayer. But we want to look at a few of those things that He says. In verse 9, He says, then this is how you should pray, or in this manner, pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If we think about that phrase and that beginning opening, Jesus begins by honoring the Father. He begins with respect and reverence. He says that God's name is to be set apart as holy. That's what hallowed means. To be set apart as holy. You know, we don't name our children God. We don't name pets God. We don't name towns God. Because God's name is special. It's set apart. It's holy. It's for a sacred use. And it's not to be used vainly or in common ways. You notice that Jesus doesn't address God as old man. He doesn't address Him as Big Daddy in the sky. He doesn't address Him as buddy or yo dog. And oddly enough, you hear people say things like that toward God in our society today, but Jesus didn't do any of those kind of things. He was very respectful toward our Heavenly Father. And He teaches us that we need to have that same kind of respect. In our society, sometimes we struggle to understand the respect that's due to one who has absolute power and authority. It's hard for us as Americans to understand that concept because we have in our society gone to great lengths to ensure that no one in our country has absolute power or authority in our secular society. We've gone to great lengths to make sure, you know, balance of power, separation of powers, and all of these things to keep that kind of thing from happening. We believe, we like to think of everyone as equals. And even the President of the United States, despite what Chris Matthews may think, can be criticized. His faults can be pointed out. And he can be replaced if we don't like him by voting for someone else. And that's the way it's been since the founding of our country over 200 years ago. And so it's hard for us to really understand the concept of an absolute monarchy where there's one king and he has absolute power and absolute authority, and to speak against him is death. And yet that is the kind of relationship we are to have with God. But sometimes we try to bring God down to our level as though we're, might not ever say, well, I'm equal to God, but we just kind of think of, well, He's, you know, a little bit above us. That is not the case. God is so far above us that we could never reach Him if He had not reached down to us. No matter what we did, we'd never be able to reach Him on our own. And so we need to recognize that and give the proper respect to God that He deserves. Jesus mentions heaven as God's dwelling place. Now we know God is capable of being everywhere. He's not bound to a certain space and time. He is, though, speaks of heaven as His dwelling place often throughout the Scriptures. And Jesus does that here. Our Father which art in heaven. We need to understand God is not one of many. He's not simply the best of the gods. He is the only God. And He accepts no rivals. We're reminded in these words that Jesus says about the name being hallowed and about Him being in heaven. And these ideas, Him being our Father, He's our Father because He created mankind, made man in His image, breathed life into him. He's our Father also because He bought us back with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, and adopted us as His children. what a loving Father He is. He provides for us. He cares for us. But He's so much more than just a Father to us. But we're reminded as Jesus speaks of hallowing His name, the concepts recorded in the Ten Commandments. Don't have any other gods. God's number one. He's all alone. There's no one to rival Him. And the idea of not taking God's name in vain. If God's name is hallowed, if it's set apart as holy, then we're not going to lightly use, misuse, or abuse that holy name. And so just the beginning introduction, as He praises and honors His Father and our Father in heaven, helps us to realize what a special place God holds in our lives, in everyone's life. But we need to recognize it, as Jesus teaches us. Then in verse 10, He says, "Your kingdom come." King James says, "Thy kingdom," of course. It's a phrase that definitely assures us that this was spoken by Jesus before the day of Pentecost, before the establishment of the church, the establishment of His kingdom on this earth. Now, those people that try to say, well, you know, the Gospels, they wrote down things, you know, 150 years later, and it's not actually a recording of what Jesus said. No, because this would not have been included. Because the early Christians recognized that His kingdom had come. They wouldn't have still been praying for the kingdom to come. But at this time, the kingdom had not yet come. And so Jesus is teaching them to pray for it to come. It was going to come in just two or three short years from the time that He's teaching them this, but it had not yet come at the time that He speaks this. Now, I know often we say that this part doesn't apply anymore because the kingdom has come, and that's true, that the kingdom has come. But the concept of God's kingdom, not necessarily the initial coming of His kingdom, but the continual coming of His kingdom. Each time that another person is introduced to God's kingdom, the kingdom has come to that person's life. Each time that a new nation has a missionary come into that nation and begin to teach them the gospel and teach them about God's kingdom, the kingdom has come to those people again. For the first time, perhaps, for many of those people. And so while it is true that God's kingdom has been in the world for 2,000 years, give or take a few, the fact of the matter is that there are still those who have not heard the good news of God's kingdom. There are still those, certainly, who are not members of God's kingdom, who are not citizens of His kingdom. And there are places in this world where the kingdom still needs to come. Or go, as the place, as the case may be. And so we need to continue to strive toward that. Even though the kingdom itself has been established, we need to try to increase the citizenship, the citizenry of that kingdom. And then the second part of this even establishes more the idea that we spoke of there. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we certainly know that in many ways God's will is not being done on earth. Certainly not the way it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done immediately. It's done completely. It's done eagerly. It is done unquestioningly. And it's done unerringly. That's the way it is in heaven. Wouldn't it be nice if God's will was done on earth that way? If as soon as people heard what God's will was, they immediately stopped doing the sinful things they were doing and started doing God's will. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Oh, we can certainly keep praying that part, can't we? Because we're a long way from that. Even in the church, we don't immediately and unquestioningly and eagerly, certainly, I'm sorry, I drag around. We talked about that this morning.
Oh, well, God said we've got to. I guess we've got to, but I don't really want to. We're not very eager about it sometimes. But Jesus prayed that God's will would be done here on this earth like it is in heaven. That's a high goal. We might pray that in our own lives, at least, we would allow God's will to be done in our lives as it is in heaven. That's the place to start. Now, we don't want to say, well, we're going to start with the folks over there in Japan and we'll get them to do what God... No. We each and every one of us has to start right here on the inside, don't we? Has to start with me before it can be we and then all of us. And so we have to show the example and we have to start that process. In verse number 11, as Jesus continues this prayer, He says, give us this day our daily bread. Now this is the first time that Jesus makes what we would call a supplication of sorts for a physical thing. First time He asks God for something. Been taught that there are four parts to every prayer. Adoration or praise, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and then supplication, which is the part where we ask God for things. And of course that spells A-C-T-S, acts. The acts of prayer we talk about sometimes. But you know, it's amazing how many times in our own personal life, in our personal prayers, how much of our prayers are selfishly asking things for me. How often do we do that? Help me do this. Help me do that. Now, and there's certainly, there's nothing wrong with us asking for God's help. And there are many areas in our life where we need desperately to have His help because we know we can't do it on our own. But sometimes we forget those other parts of prayer. We forget to honor Him as Jesus did at the beginning. We forget to ask Him to do those things for His glory. We're thinking all of self so many times, and we forget so many times to the confession part and the acknowledgement of our sins. And now certainly in this prayer, Jesus isn't going to list any sins. Of course, He didn't have any. But He's not going to list any sins and confess them as such. But I tell you what, if you'll read some of the prayers of some of the wonderful godly people in the Old Testament, you read prayers of Nehemiah and Daniel, Jeremiah, and some of the others, oh, they confessed. They confessed their sins and their parents' sins and their whole nation's sins. And let me tell you, in America, we've got some sins that we could be confessing. Of course, God already knows them. We saw that in verse 8, that He knows what we have need of before we ask. He already knows the problems America has. But we need to confess to Him that we recognize those problems and that we're not blind to them. So here we are, we're talking about the daily bread, though. This is the first time Jesus asks something on the physical plane in this prayer. And Jesus never, throughout His ministry, specifically condemned wealth in any way. He did make it obvious, though, that too many possessions, too much money, an excessive lifestyle was something that was destructive and dangerous, that they were temptations that had to be avoided. And there's certainly danger there. There's nothing wrong with saving for retirement, and making plans for things and saving up and buying things. It's nothing sinful necessarily in those things. But we do have to beware. We have to remember where those blessings came from. Where did they originate? We need to remember that they came from God. You see, God gives us our food every day. Now we may think, some of us think, well, no, you know, I went out and I worked and I earned that money and I bought that food and I cooked that food and that's my food and I fed myself today. No, you didn't. God fed you. And if God chooses to cease feeding you, you won't have anything to eat. Sometimes if we look back at the history in the Scriptures and we look at the Old Testament, those people, they thought they had it all together. They thought they were making it on their own. And God reminded them sometimes, you can't do a thing by yourself. And so we need to remember. Others think the government supplies their needs. Well, you know, the government's going to send me a check. Government's going to give me food stamps. Government. Government can't do anything without God. Jesus told Pilate, there's no power but of God. And he told Pilate, you could have nothing if it weren't given you from above. And so we need to realize, even our government is dependent upon God. No, they're dependent on taxes. They're dependent upon God. Everyone is dependent upon God. Fact of the matter is, God is the source of all things. Even the farmer or the gardener that takes the seed and plants the seed and waters it and fertilizes it, weeds it, can't make it grow. Only God can do that. You can't make that seed grow. Fact of the matter is, we really don't know how that seed grows. I mean, we know that it's in the DNA and it's in, you know, and if you plant it, it will grow. We understand that, but we don't know how it grows. Not really. I mean, we think we do. I mean, we play with them and hybridize them and all these kind of things, genetically engineer them and all this stuff, but we don't make those things grow. God makes it grow. And if God chooses to stop making it grow, it won't grow. We forget sometimes how powerful God is. Do you remember in the days of Elijah? People were wicked. They thought they were doing everything. They thought Baal was going to take care of them. They thought Ashtoreth was going to take care of them. God said, Elijah, you go talk to Ahab. Elijah went and talked to Ahab. He said, let me tell you something. It's not going to rain. He prayed to God for it not to rain. And it didn't rain. Not just for a week, not for a month, not even for one season. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Not a drop anywhere in the land of Israel. See, that's how powerful God is. And He can shut it off anytime He wants to. There are a lot of ways that He could quickly and easily destroy an entire nation. We forget sometimes. We need to be reminded. Jesus teaches us to ask for and that we can expect our loving Heavenly Father to provide the necessities of daily life. If we're His children, He's going to provide for us. Now, if we're in rebellion to Him, He's under no obligation to provide for the devil's children. But He will provide for His children. You remember Elijah? Didn't rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah struggled, but God took care of him. Sent him to the Shunammite woman. They had food out of that little bit. She thought there was only enough to feed her and her son. Then they were going to starve to death. But that lasted and lasted and lasted. It never ran out. As long as there was no rain, that little bit of flour, little bit of oil, they kept, every time she went back to it, there was still enough for one more meal. You see, God promised the necessities of life to His children, though. We don't need to be asking for the luxuries. But so many times, that's what we think about. That's what... We're so spoiled in this country. We sometimes think we're deprived, even when really we're getting far more than what's necessary. And yet we think we're deprived in some way. Only in a land of such abundance as ours could we actually have the problem of the impoverished, the poor in this country, being overweight and obese because they eat too much. How can that be poor when you eat too much? That's not poverty. But that's where we are. That's how rich our country truly has been blessed, with so many blessings, that even the poor in our country have a problem with having too much to eat. We shouldn't ask for or expect luxuries, but we should be thankful for them when they come. And we have to beware of that danger of materialism, the danger of covetousness, the danger that God warned the Israelites of in Deuteronomy 8, verses 11 through 18, and He warned them, He said, you be careful, because when you go into that land flowing with milk and honey, it was a land kind of like we have, where there was such a richness. He said, you're going to eat and you're going to be full and you're going to have houses and you're going to live in houses you didn't even have to build, and you're going to have all these things. You're going to have fields and you're going to have vineyards that you didn't plant, and you're going to get to eat of it. And He said, you be careful. Because if you're not careful, then when that happens, you're going to say, look what I got. Look what I did. And you'll have your heart lifted up with pride. And you'll forget that the Lord is giving you this land. And sometimes that's become a real problem in our country. You wonder why Christianity is falling by the wayside in our country? It's because people have gotten full, they've gotten rich, they're living on land they didn't have to work for, they're living in houses they didn't have to build, and they have so much that they think, look what I've done. And they've forgotten God. And that's where we are. They don't feel a need for God, because they think they can take care of themselves. We've got to beware of that danger. It's there. It's the danger that was mentioned in Proverbs. Not Solomon, but the other wise king that wrote at the end of Proverbs, Agur, I believe it was, who said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Not poverty, lest I steal and do that which is wrong, nor riches, lest I become full and forget the Lord. And that's the same thing that was mentioned in Deuteronomy, that same concept. We have to be careful when we have much, just as we have to be careful if we don't have much. There are always dangers. In whatever position we find ourselves in life, Satan can always find a way to tempt us with that. But we need to be with food and raiment. Let us therewith be content, Paul says. And I don't think he meant a closet full of outfits either. I have a feeling he probably only had the one he was carrying around at the time. And on one occasion, he had left his cloak in another city. Maybe he had to run and flee quickly. I don't know why he left it, but he had left it behind. And he was begging, please bring that with you. I need that cloak. As we look at verse 12, though, Jesus turns his attention from the physical of the daily bread to the spiritual of being forgiven. And here, Jesus makes it clear that he did not expect his followers to be able to live without sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't have included this petition for forgiveness in the prayer. He knew they were going to sin and knew they were going to need to ask God to forgive them. The Greek word here that's in the King James translated debts is literally just something that's owed. Jesus, on other occasions, used the example of someone owing money as a metaphor or an illustration to talk about forgiveness, of having a material monetary debt forgiven, and compared that to having a spiritual debt forgiven by God. So he did talk about that on occasion. He used that parallel. Jesus makes it clear that we should expect God to forgive us like we forgive others, and that we should ask God to forgive us based on our forgiveness of others. What do you think? What condition would we be in if God forgave us the way we forgive others? Would that be good news for you? or bad news. We'll come back to that concept in just a moment because Jesus comes back to it after the end of the prayer. But then we conclude with verse 13 of the prayer. It says, "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And we want to just focus on that first part. We know God can't be tempted with evil. We know He doesn't tempt anyone, James 1:13 tells us. However, God does allow us to be tempted. We know from 1 Corinthians 10:13 that He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. But I wonder, as Jesus puts this particular phrase in His prayer, if He's remembering back to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, not that it was Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, but to those events that are recorded there, when the Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When He asked God, "Don't lead us into temptation," and tells His disciples to ask God not to lead us into temptation, I wonder if He was remembering being led by the Spirit out into the wilderness to face the temptations of Satan. We have to go through trials and temptations. But then He says, "But deliver us from evil." And this is certainly something we should be keeping in our prayers constantly. And God does know how to deliver the righteous, 2 Peter 2 and verse 9 tells us. It's interesting because in the end of this, He does say, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Of course, it would have seemed quite odd for Jesus to say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And of course, at the time that He taught this prayer, it was prior to His kingdom, the church, and that pattern of asking in His name, and that kind of thing. But it's interesting that He closes it out the way He does. But He again comes back at the close to honoring God and praising God. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." So we always come back to our honor and reverence and respect for Almighty God. And any time we come to God in prayer, our humility, our unworthiness to even be heard. You know, as Americans, we could try to call the White House and say, "You know, I demand to speak with the President. I'm an American citizen, and I've got a right to be heard by my elected officials." We have no such right with God. The only rights we have are the ones He's given us. We're fortunate. We're blessed beyond all comprehension that He saw fit to allow us to petition Him in prayer. What a blessing it is. You know, in many monarchies, many nations with a dictator or a king, an all-powerful ruler, they don't listen to the people. They expect the people to listen to them. But oh, what a God we have. What a King who listens to us. Now, you know, it doesn't change the rules and regulations He has for His kingdom by any means, but He listens to us, wants to hear us, wants us to come talk with Him. And as was, I saw a little comic, I think it was Family Circus, or Family Circle, which is a Family Circus, I guess is what it's called. Family Circle, I think, is the magazine. But in the Family Circus little cartoon, the little girl says, "You know, I've been talking to God for years, even without a cell phone, and He always hears me, and I never got a busy signal." And isn't that wonderful? You know, God had a wireless plan long before people knew there were wireless plans. You know, He already had it figured out that we could talk to Him anytime, anywhere. For any reason, we could come to Him. And He was always there ready to hear us. Well, verses 14 and 15, quickly, we'll touch on these. In case we thought that the phrase in the prayer was dealing with just literal monetary debts. Jesus comes back to this idea after the close of the prayer. In verses 14 and 15 he says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And the Greek word here is a different word from the one that was translated debts earlier. The Greek word here in verses 14 and 15 refers to a slip, an error, a transgression, an offense, a fault, or a sin. So Jesus makes it very clear. He's not just talking about, you know, somebody borrowed some money from you and they didn't pay it, and you say, "Oh, don't worry about it. It's just a gift." That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about moral sins. He's talking about flaws and faults. In fact, the idea here of this word covers both unintentional mistakes, errors, and intentional, willful sins, as in the person deliberately did something to hurt us. And it covers both of those. And Jesus tells us, you forgive them, God forgives you. You don't forgive them, God won't forgive you. It's not complicated, is it? It's another one of those passages. We've talked about a lot of these throughout the Sermon on the Mount where it's not hard to understand. It's plain English. But boy, it sure is hard to practice, isn't it? It's tough. Now, we need to understand a couple of things. Jesus is talking to His disciples. He's making some assumptions here that these people are otherwise in a right relationship with God. He's not saying to the alien sinner who's in rebellion to God that, hey, you know, as long as you forgive other people, God will let you get away with anything. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the person who's trying to live a godly life, but they make mistakes. We talked about that this morning in walking as Jesus walked. We're going to make mistakes. But that, you know, others walking around us are going to make mistakes as well. And that we have to be willing to forgive those mistakes they make if we want God to forgive those mistakes that we make. One thing that we do have to consider is that, and this I think is a problem we have sometimes, we confuse forgiveness with reconciliation. Those are two different things. I can forgive someone and never be reconciled with them because they're unwilling or whatever reason, but I can still forgive. I know a woman whose husband cheated on her. She divorced him, had the right to, the Bible said so. She forgave him, but because of his pattern and continued pattern of immorality, she has not reconciled with him. She hasn't allowed him to come back to her home. She divorced him. She didn't take him back. Does that mean she didn't forgive him? She forgave him, but she did not reconcile with him. We need not confuse those two things. We can forgive without there being a reconciliation. We can forgive someone who's dead for a sin they committed. Well, they can never reconcile with us. They're dead. But we need to consider that. See, our ability to forgive is completely under our control. We can decide whether we're going to forgive or not. The other person really plays no role in it whatsoever. Now, we've talked about before when we studied about forgiveness that that doesn't make that person right with God. This woman and her ex-husband that I speak of, he's not right with God just because she forgave him. He still has to get right with God. That's a totally different issue. But we need to understand what Jesus is teaching us. Do we want God to forgive us? Oh, yes, we do. We certainly better. We should. Only a great fool would not want God to forgive him. Then Jesus makes it clear. You forgive others. I can forgive someone who broke into my house and stole things out of my house. I can forgive it. I don't even know who it was. Will I ever be able to reconcile with that person? Only if they ever come and try to reconcile with me, because I don't know who they are. I can't possibly go reconcile with them. That person, just because I'm willing to forgive it and move on with my life, that doesn't make that person right with God. Now, they may get right with God at some point. They may change their life and turn it around. I don't know. I don't have any control or any power over that. But they do. But I have power over what I do. We need to remember, we've talked about before, taking control and having power over the things we have the power over. And not trying to have control and power over the things we have no control or power over. Now, we may pray for those individuals. We may pray for God to enlighten them to the situation that they're in, especially if they are refusing to repent and living in sin, that they're in a lost condition. But why should I suffer emotional grief and strain and stress and bitterness and hard feelings that may cause me to lose my soul just because someone else is willing to lose theirs? Why would I allow someone else to have that kind of power and control over me? Certainly not. Perhaps you have committed sin in your life that you have not come to God and repented of, that you have not turned back to Him. You need to come to Him tonight. We're not promised another opportunity. Perhaps there's someone that you haven't forgiven. You don't necessarily need to respond to the invitation, but perhaps there's somebody you need to forgive because of something they've done to you. And you need to move on. If you have a need to respond to God's invitation tonight, either to be forgiven of sin yourself or for help to be willing to forgive so that God will forgive you, please respond as we stand and as we sing.